It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. Galatians 4, 29. We're about to finish the fourth chapter. I think that perhaps the next chapter may be a little more exciting, I suppose, because it's the practical application. And I was in a church one time, and every time somebody would talk to me and say, Pastor, we need more practical application. Well, there are some areas of the Bible that are historic narrative, and there are applications, of course, but some are simply technical and theological and give us a grid and a framework to understand the plan of God, the purpose for us. So that we might glorify him. But there are sections, such as this next chapter, that deal with how it is that we can apply the things that we have learned. And so, practical application. We did a number of Proverbs, as you remember, and Proverbs is all about practical application. And so, some of the scripture is more heavily laden, as it were, with theology, some with historic narrative, and others with application. So, for those who like application, stand by. Chapter 5, we'll get into the application. In fact, down there in your outline, it says practical. And people like to be practical, the sanctification and the spiritual growth by means of the Holy Spirit and the intake of Bible doctrine. All right, so we have Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. I actually wanted to start just briefly because obviously we did verse 28 last time. But to take a look at verse 28 to kind of get a running start. You see, verse 27 was an Old Testament quotation which spoke about the blessings and the joy of a barren woman, in this case Sarah, as opposed to the fruitful woman who was the bond servant Hagar. And while Hagar had a child that was of Abraham, nevertheless he was not the child of promise. And so this whole section, really starting here with verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul describes down there in verse 24 as an allegory. Now, many times allegories are simply stories that are made up, fictional stories, and they have some real life application. In this case, it's a real life story, and it still has an application. And so Paul makes the application here because he's trying to demonstrate the point that these folks have bought into a system of works. And it is not uncommon today, and it has not gone away, this idea that somehow we gain eternal salvation by works, or that as a believer we maintain that salvation by works, and if we do not maintain it, we could even lose that salvation eternally. And so this is absolutely heresy, and yet, sadly, there are many churches today that teach that. And we think, is this a new thing? No, this is not a new thing by any means. This was going on not only in the first century when Paul was writing, of course, to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians and the Romans and others, but this has been going on all through human history. Man by man's effort, always attempting to gain the approval of God or the force, you know, the force be with you or whatever it is, appease the God or gods of the pantheons of antiquity. Always man by man's system trying to gain approval from God. This is what we call sometimes religion. Whereas Christianity is technically a religion, but really it's a relationship between God and man. And it's the actual reverse of human works. The works here, in fact, Jesus was asked about, what is the great work that I can do? And Jesus said, the work that you must do is the work that Christ did on the cross. You go, how can I do that? You simply accept it. You believe in that finished work. That's the whole point of the elements of communion that we just partook this morning. And so we have that. And so this is what we see in this section. And of course, verse 27 is the Old Testament reference in Isaiah 54 that says here that the son of the bondwoman really is not the son of promise, but rather the son of the free woman, Sarah, by Abraham, because the covenant goes through Abraham, through Sarah, to their son, Isaac, to Jacob, and then through all of the Hebrew people for the rest of human history. And so nothing terribly wrong with Hagar, other than the sin that she participated in, but that really wasn't of her doing. It was of Abraham, and even before that, of Sarah. And so it wasn't even her fault. I guess she could have said no, but she was a servant after all. And it wasn't Ishmael's fault either, and so we can't penalize them, even though it appears in the scripture that they're penalized by God, because they're cast out, they're sent away. The sending away, of course, represented the fact that they were not ones of promise. In other words, Ishmael was not the line of promise. There are others in the line all the way down through that don't end up being the line of Messiah. For example, the other tribes in Israel are not necessarily in the line of Messiah. It's the tribe of Judah. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. You would think, well, why didn't he come from one of the other tribes? Wouldn't he come from the tribe of the oldest? Why not of the Levitical tribe? Jesus was not of the Levitical tribe, of the tribe of Levi. Now, Jesus was the tribe of Judah. He's the lion out of the tribe of Judah. Just because you weren't in the line of Messiah doesn't mean you're a bad person. Even if you're not a Hebrew from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't mean you're a bad person. It simply means you're not in the line of Messiah. Make sure you understand that. Because sometimes I think Hebrew people and even Christians, they, oh, the Arab peoples and those people that came from Ishmael or those who came from Esau are bad people. They were second-class citizens. People do this racially, that people of darker skin are somehow different and less as people than others. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everyone who is a human being are descendant of Adam. Everyone has the same opportunity for faith alone in God's plan, and as we understand it, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at any time through human history. In fact, we really do believe that Ishmael and Hagar were believers. I think they were. God actually spoke to Hagar and provided for them in the wilderness. And of course, you say, well, Ishmael was kind of a nasty person as a child. Who wasn't? And so just because he was a harasser of his younger brother doesn't make him an unbeliever necessarily. Believing children sometimes are the worst, you know. Adult believers sometimes do terrible things. So we cannot penalize them. This passage is not one of penalty. It's simply one of recognizing who was in the line of Messiah, and it was not Hagar, and certainly was not Ishmael. Now that's the point of all this. And so he makes the point here from the Old Testament that even though Hagar and her descendant through Ishmael will be blessed, they do not have near the blessing that the woman who is barren, because miraculously the Holy Spirit of God is going to bear through her the son that will continue. This was the promise to Abraham. This was the promise to Sarah. And what was the failure? Why was there sin? Because they did not believe the promise of God. Both Abraham laughed, I'm too old to do that. And Sarah said, man, I can't bear any children, never have, never going to. And so she laughed, and I always get a kick out of, most people don't know, and you know because I've told you, Isaac in Hebrew, Yitzchak means laughter. And so you think it was funny? All right, we're going to call him Funny Boy, you know? And so Isaac then is the son of humor of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah. And so she has the greater blessing, even though she has what seems to be the barrenness that is permanent. God can reverse the permanence or the seeming permanence of things that are apparently a curse, because in Israel it was a curse if a woman couldn't have an heir, particularly a male son. And so she felt cursed. Abraham felt that, and yet God says, no way, she's going to bear a son of your own loins, and so that's the promise. He should have waited. But how many of us have been promised by God, and yet we run ahead and try to help God along the way, get out and push the bus, and it just does not work. So that brings us then here in this verse 28, but we, brothers, according to Isaac, We are children of promise. And his whole point of this whole presentation, the whole allegory, is to say that we Gentiles are blessed in Abraham just as the Hebrew people are blessed in Abraham. And so even though we're not in the line of Messiah, even though we're not in the racial stock, if we dare call it that, of the Hebrew people, nevertheless, we are the children of promise, and by virtue of that, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ and all the Hebrew people down through the centuries to the end of human history. All of us are heirs because of what? The promise to Abraham. Abraham was promised a son, he was promised people, he was promised land, and of course, all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. That'd be us. So everyone who is not Hebrew that believes in Abraham's promise and consequently believes in Jesus Christ shares in that promise, and we become children of the promise and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's Paul's whole point here, and I don't know how many people in Christendom, in the church today, really understand this. In fact, this section is probably a mystery to a great many people. I've heard that the commentators struggle with this. Many people who try to teach this get in difficulty. On the back table when you came in, you probably noted that I have put together that presentation in a graphic picture there, kind of an outline form. We'll discuss it a little bit later, probably in the second session. We gave it to you on the overhead, and some apparently couldn't see it, so I said I would put it together for you and show you. This is something I just developed because I think it's important to see where Paul has been with this, where he's starting with the allegory and trace it all the way through and its completion in chapter 5 in the first few verses. It ends up in freedom because we are heirs of the promise in Abraham. Beautiful picture. It just shows the incredible brilliance of Paul and the inspiration that God has given him under the Holy Spirit to treat this subject. So we are indeed then children of promise. All right, finally then, that brings us to verse 29. Three more verses in this section, and it says, "But at this time, as at this time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." And so this is a verse that we could probably spend an hour on. I won't, of course, but we could, because the question is, are we persecuted today? Of course we are. Those who are non-believers more and more persecute those who are believers, simply because we believe something. It's not because we necessarily do anything, although by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing in the Word of God, that gives us a certain political perspective. It gives us a certain economic perspective. It gives us a certain sexual perspective. And you can go right down the line. And so what we believe results in what we do and what we say and how we behave. And so there is that. And that's what people object to, all of the things that we do as a result of believing. But, you know, it's just like you could believe one thing and I believe something else. What's the big deal? If you believe almost anything, goofy or otherwise, psychological, philosophical, mystical, magical, you name it, and people go, "Oh yeah, UFOs, yeah, I think they're out there. Oh, there's people in all those other galaxies. Oh, people, yeah, I believe that." On what evidence? Well, it seems logical, not necessarily, but people believe all sorts of things. You talk about the Bible, "Oh, I don't know, that was written a long time ago. I don't know if you can trust those people." And you have the incredible Bible, which can be demonstrated in terms of its historicity and authenticity in so many ways, not the least of which is fulfilled prophecy. No other writing in human history has ever done what the Bible does in terms of prophecy being fulfilled and anticipating. We can just look and watch it happen. I mean, we know what's going to happen tomorrow before we even get the paper, before it's even on the TV or the radio. We know the future. People say, "Oh, if we only knew the future." We do. Now, we don't know every particular. We'd like to know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, and God hasn't given that to us. There certainly has to be a little enjoyment and simply just waiting the expectation. I wonder what God has for me tomorrow. In fact, when we get up in the morning, we should say, "Well, I wonder what God has for me today." You know, it kind of wouldn't be much fun if you knew, "Okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to have my breakfast, and oh, then I have a car wreck. Oh, that's really really, I mean, it would just be terrible to know everything was going to happen. There have been a lot of dramas. I think of some of you remember, it's old now, but Groundhog Day, which is kind of a cute little run through, because here we have this individual that he kept waking up every day, and it was Groundhog's Day again every morning, and he lived through it. And of course, at first, it was really irritating to him, but he had made so many blunders and mistakes that each day he learned to do something a little better. And as he ran through, pretty soon he knew everybody's name in town. He knew all their problems. And I mean, he stopped all kinds of catastrophe, and he became a good person because he ran through the day over and over and over. Sometimes I think I wish we could do that. Say, okay, can we start this again, Lord? And let me run back through this. Do over, time out. We can't. We do what we do. And we don't know what tomorrow is. And sometimes things happen that are unexpected, unpleasant, otherwise. But God has given us this to simply enjoy life, enjoy the trip, get on the bus and enjoy the ride. And some of us fight every moment. You know, we're trying to get off the bus all the time, and he says, just sit back and relax. No, this is my stuff. I want to get off here. Got to go to the restroom. You know, that kind of thing. God said, just relax and go through life. Trust the Lord by faith. Apply the principles of doctrine. Let the Holy Spirit roll through your life and enjoy. And so that's the idea. Because we have a life. Nevertheless, we will have adversity. We will have persecution. Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the church is persecuted. So Israel is persecuted. This has been true all the way through human history. Go back to the garden. Of course, we have the persecution of Satan. He was saying, you don't really have it good. If you had it good, God would tell you, you know, about these things. You don't know certain things. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil give you those things. God's holding back on you. They had perfect environment, but they wanted more. They wanted something we weren't supposed to have. And then, of course, we have Cain and Abel, and there we have one who persecuted the other. Well, God thinks his sacrifice is better than mine. I'll show God, you know. And so he goes and whops him upside the head, and that's the end there. And so Cain, of course, ends up not being in the line of promise. I don't know if he was even a believer, but he certainly died the sin unto death. And so we have that scenario. That's the very beginning. So we have rejection of God from the get-go. And of course, the persecution, whether it be of Satan and his demon horde, or those who abide by his principle, the principle of evil and cosmos diabolicus, the world rule of demonic activity, whatever it is, we are persecuted. And I don't think we like that. Nobody likes to be the brunt of a joke. Nobody likes to be persecuted. No one likes to suffer because of their belief, and yet that's part of our lot. And it's not my design. I mean, I feel like saying, Father, I got a question. Could we change this up a little bit in prayer? David asked God that. Jesus, the Son of God, asked, Father, you know, I'm here now, and I'm going to have to undergo this terrible pain as a human being. Have we thought this through? Could we do a redo on this? Could this cup pass from me? You know, that's us a lot of days. You say, boy, this is what God has given me, this cancer, this adversity. Father, can we get a do-over on this? Can I get a... He said, well, you're going to get a new body, but I'm giving you this one now. Paul consulted the Lord three times on something that was oppressing him. We say a demon or something, maybe an eye infirmity. We know that in this particular book, apparently his eyes, from what we understand, caused him to look horrible. It would put people off. And so I was noting the other day, we saw a fellow at the airport who had an incredibly giant head disfigured. And I didn't want to look at him, and you did want to look at him, and he's just another person, but he looked very, very different. And so this is where people often persecute, because you look different. You have a different skin color. You have a different belief. And so we need to be able to relax when we have that kind of persecution. So here I am going on and on, but that's what this verse is about. If you experience persecution, you are common to the human race as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to experience it. And so we've got to let it go. We've got to just turn it over to the Lord and move on. There are other things to take care of, and we cannot worry about that adversity. God understands and takes care of it. So it says here, verse 29, but as at this time, or even as, they have here, tota, then is where they, the adverb, but it can be translated a number of ways. And I say, but even at this time, the one who has been born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. So we have the flesh, which represents the human body. It also represents the old sin nature. And then the one born according to the Spirit. Well, of course, Isaac was born according to the Spirit, divine nature. God provided a miracle so that Isaac could be born of Sarah and Abraham in their late years. All of those things. And so the idea of divine Spirit. Also the fact that we have been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, according to the Spirit, that would be Isaac. Pardon me. And of course, it would be us in regeneration and the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds this phrase at the end, so it is also even now. We have Kai and Noon, so it is even now. And he's talking about the time that he's writing to the Galatians. Just as it was in the time of Abraham, so you go all the way back before Christ to the time of Abraham, before Moses, and there was persecution then, and here we are in the New Testament, in the time of Galatians, as Paul is writing, says, it's the same today. It's going to be the same tomorrow. It's the same in our day. We are going to be persecuted, sometimes mildly, simply by people who look askance at you and kind of snarl at you, sometimes by physical abuse, sometimes in terms of jobs that you may be put off because you believe certain things. But whatever it is, there is persecution for believers, always. There's persecution of people for all kinds of reasons, but certainly because of faith in Christ. So that's verse 29. Nothing terribly difficult there. Verse 30. Here, once again, we have another quotation from the Old Testament. And we have read these verses before. Genesis 21, 10 and 12. What does the scripture say? Notice he started with the scripture. I'm talking about the story, which was an allegory. Then he referenced Isaiah 54:1 when he spoke about the barren woman as having the blessing over the woman who actually could bear children. So seems counterintuitive. The one who couldn't bear at all has greater blessing than the one who could bear, because God was going to supersede miraculously and provide for his promise to be fulfilled. But what does the scripture say? And so this is Genesis 21:10 and 12. We looked at there the other day, but let's go back there just for a moment so we get that. I know some of you probably study these through, but many people do not. So towards the end of this section in Genesis 21, it's my firm conviction that many people, when you put scripture down, they don't look them up. And so some people say, well, Pastor, you just go all over the Bible reading scripture. Well, some would put it on the overhead, but if I make you look it up, there's an imprint on your brain and your soul that you don't get by just looking at a screen. You have to open, turn the page, you see it on the page, you may be interested in the context. And so that's part of the learning process. It's not just a waste of time or a drill. So you should be there by now, Genesis 21 and verse 10. And here, 21:10. No, I can't believe. Oh, I'm 22. I better get my glasses adjusted. All right, you're all there. I'm not. 21:10. I was in 22, and he laid him on the altar. That won't do. That's kind of the Paul Harvey rest of the story. So 21:10, it says, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. She was right about that. A little late with this information, but she got it right this time. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly. greatly because of his son. Obviously, this is his son. And if I drive him out, I don't have another son. Abraham's still not thinking quite right. But God said to Abraham, didn't I tell you this before? I'm adding in here. Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. Now, he didn't tell him to do that the first time when he went into Hagar. She did that on her own. And Abraham, of course, didn't receive anything from God. Listen to her. Go into Hagar. If God doesn't tell you to do it and you're not sure biblically of your footing before you do something, you ought not to do it unless you're absolutely doctrinally certain or God gives you a voice, which he does right here. And so God speaks to him and basically he tells him this. Sarah, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. And of course, of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your seed. So I'm going to provide for him, and then the rest of the information we have already seen. So this is the scripture, and he quotes this, cast out, and I know we have the Greek word ekbalo, which means to throw out. It's kind of like you have some trash and you throw it out back. So it kind of has a sinister intent here. Throw him out. Well, putting out, again, not from salvation, not from eternal blessing, because he already said they're blessed, but they have to be put out of this family because they are not going to be part of the line of Messiah. And I have to keep reemphasizing that, otherwise people feel it's just awful. Probably an easier way, we could say drive out, expel, but even remove him from the family setting because they are not part of the blessing and they are creating a problem for the family and of course could be harmful to Isaac and also to Sarah. So put out or remove the slave woman and her son. And of course, we have passages that we have noted in addition, John 8:35 and John 8:35, sandwiched really between the two passages that we have addressed, and we'll come back to those, dealing with freedom in verse 32 and 36. But look at verse 35, right in the middle. It says, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remaineth forever. So the slave doesn't remain in the house. Why? Not, they're not technically family. Well, Ishmael's family. Well, Hagar was a slave. She wasn't part of kin. But now Ishmael is. But of course, he's not in the line of promise. And so basically here, they are not going to remain in the house eternally. And in this case, it is not eternal because we don't know the ultimate outcome of Ishmael and Hagar. I think they were believers. That's my opinion. But the point here is they don't remain in the house forever. Those who are in the house are the believers. So the idea here has to do with believers. And so this is a reference, I think, again, to this scenario that we're speaking about. All right. So there's 30. Let's go to 31. Verse 31. Galatians 4, 31. Last verse. And so here's the conclusion then. So then, and we have basically here, a particle, aro, A-R-O, aro. We don't see it very often. It means then, or consequently, or as a result. Some translate it, you see. And so they have simply translated, so then. Bottom line, what was my point is kind of what Paul's saying. So what was my point in going through all of this, starting back there in verse 22? My point is, we might say, brethren, these are the Galatian believers, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So in other words, we are part of the free woman's lineage. That is to say, even though not racially, we are not genetically of Abraham, most of us, we're Gentiles, have no Hebrew roots whatsoever. Nevertheless, the Galatians, most of those Gentile people. Now there are some, of course, the Judaizers have gone up there. They're Jewish believers in the churches in Galatia. But many of them are Gentiles. And so he says, brethren, meaning believers in Jesus Christ. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So he's talking about bondage and freedom here. And so we noted that. Then, brothers, we are not children. And the word for children is techna, which is often used for student as well as for children. And so as students of the word of God, we are not of the bondwoman, but rather of the free woman. And this, of course, leads us right into chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, we noted that on the back table we have the allegory laid out. But before I do that, I want to complete the section. And as a matter of fact, in one of my Greek copies, all the Greek, of course, are copies. They're not the original. One set of manuscripts has verse 1 of chapter 5 as part of chapter 4. So you see, in the original, there was no chapter divisions. In fact, there are no verse divisions. And so I was looking in my Greek text. One Greek text has the end of the chapter in 5:1. And they would call that like verse 32, or they just include it with chapter 4. And then they start chapter 5 with the next verse. See, look at chapter 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that's a new subject. That's probably where the chapter should begin, because now he's going to talk about the specific legalistic act of circumcision. So he's shifting gears. So that would be the logical place. So just because your Bible stops at a certain point, that's where someone decided it ought to end, or the next one should begin. But logically, the chapter should really end with verse 1 of chapter 5, and that's kind of the result. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman, and it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Sounds like it flows right into that, which it does, and so that would conclude this section. So in chapter 5, of course, now, we call this the practical, but really the practical starts a little further than verse 1, but I simply put there, we have freedom in Christ, and so it's a transitional verse, albeit. So whether you put it with chapter 5 or chapter 4, it doesn't really matter, because in the original it just flowed right through. So Paul uses this verse as a transition from the allegory, which basically did end in verse 31, and then the transition says, okay, the whole issue is about freedom and slavery. That's the issue here. Are you free or are you a slave? And so that's what he comes into here. So we call this the practical section, sanctification, and the first verse through the fourth says, keep standing firm in your freedom. So we're talking about the Christian way of life. Keep on standing. At the moment of salvation, you are in Christ, but keep standing firm in Christ. Phase 2, Christianity here. And then it says, we have freedom in Christ, not slavery. And that's the first verse. So the first verse then says, therefore. And again, whenever Paul uses this as the inferential particle, un, O-U-N, in the Greek. And so it's never first in the Greek sentence, but we usually translate it first in the English sentence. Therefore, stand firm. It's kind of interesting. The word stand firm is the last word in the Greek sentence. And so the first and last words in the sentence are the most important, and the last word is actually the verb. And so we could even start with the last word and say, stand firm, therefore. So the emphasis of this verse is to stand firm, and the first words in the sentence are, in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. And so the first words in the sentence are, in freedom. And so coming from verse 31, the next word is in freedom. The last words in the sentence, stand firm. First word in the sentence, most important, freedom. Last word in the sentence, stand firm, Christian way of life. So in the Greek, the order is intense, and it actually shows what Paul is intending. We're focused on being free. We're in freedom. And what do we do with it? We stand firm. And then he fills in the rest of the verse here, as you see. The translation is adequate, but not literal. The English says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I was looking for the present tense of the verb to be. It is, but it is not there. Actually, it simply is, the verb is stand firm. So there's no it was for freedom or it is for freedom. It is stand firm. Now, this is interesting because we have talked about this before. And I think we're going to probably have to come back in the second session and pick it up here because we are about out of time because we have our communion. But I'll put this one down. And so we have a word, steko, looks like this, S-T-E-K-O, just like a steak, S-T-E-K-O, or at least in the Greek, steko. And this word means to stand firm. That's what it means, to stand firm. Now, the Christian way of life, we have many words that describe various postures in the Christian. We kneel before the King. We may prostrate ourselves before the Lord, lay down. We may look into the heavens. We may raise holy hands, as in the Old Testament. We may stand firm, or we may walk the Christian walk, or as Paul says, we can run in such a way, so that we are winning the victory and so forth. So the Christian walk, the Christian one, run, and standing. So you say, well, which is it? Are we supposed to stand or walk or run or what? Well, they each determine different things. Standing has to do with, as we sing in the hymn, standing on the promises. That doesn't mean you take your hymnal out and stand on it. It means that you have a firm foundation in the Word of God, the promises of God. And you are secure as if you're a house standing on a foundation. But then as a Christian, we are a mobile person. That is, we move about and we walk in such a way, not in a way that is non-productive in the Christian life. do not be weary, and so forth. So we're to run. Paul says the Christian life is not just a walk. Sometimes it's a run. We want to run in such a way that we might win. So all of these different postures have different applications to the Christian life, and they are metaphoric. So here, standing would be a metaphor for considering the principles of the Word of God and standing firm on what? The Word of God, but in particular, the principle of freedom. And one of the things that we emphasize in Christianity is that we have freedom. Our nation is based on freedom, not slavery. Socialism is slavery to the state. It is just as much slavery as the slavery that we had in the South, or that in antiquity, one nation would capture another nation's people and put them into slave labor. And therefore, slavery is in many cases an evil. But in our society, we preach and teach freedom. That is a Christian principle. It's a biblical principle. It's a Hebrew principle. We believe in freedom. And so standing firm here in freedom. We'll come back to that after the break. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these great truths. We pray that you would cause us to recognize that we are free in Christ. And not only that, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ all the way from the allegory that Paul has used here to present the freedom that came through Abraham and Sarah and Isaac down through even to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are heirs and children of that very same promise. We thank you for it, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ's name. Amen. What's that?
Our volition individually is our freedom.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. You got it, by George.
It was written on a note and I saw it in the aisle. So.
Huh?
Okay. It was on a note and I picked it up in the aisle.
I see. A note?
Yeah.
You writing notes in class? We're going to keep you after school. You write notes in class.
Thank you. different scriptures, mm-hmm. it helps tie in for me to understand it better.
Mm-hmm. You got it.
Well, it's got to be every day, though.
Yeah.
It's not that hard.
No.
What else are you gonna do? Look at the traffic.
Yep.